Life, to quote Kevin DeYoung, is crazy busy. The calendar marches on. We rarely seem to make it to the bottom of our to-do list. There's always something to work on, something to improve, something else to consider. From our marriages, to parenting, to our work, to our relationships, our finances, to eating better, sleeping better, working out better, investing better, reading better. The truth is, there is a lot to life. And we are already a busy people, living busy lives, working busy jobs, and worshiping at a busy church. And to be sure, there's nothing sinful about being busy, of living a purposeful and full life for the glory of God and the spread of His kingdom. That's why Paul in Ephesians 5 tells us to make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Biblically, we are called to wield and steward our time well, because it's not ours. It, like us, has been bought with a price. Yet, there does seem to be a difference between being busy and being in a hurry. Haste, as seen in the book of Proverbs, is rather antagonistic to the way of wisdom. Proverbs 19:2 says, "Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way." Or to put it another way, when we hurry, we tend to miss things, to miss people, to miss kingdom opportunities. We can make mistakes, we can lose focus, and in small and seemingly innocuous ways, we can begin to drift. And as inches turn into miles, as minutes turn into days, turn into years, we can find ourselves in precarious and even unexpected places and positions. Yet how can we distinguish between being busy and being in a hurry? Like, what are the manifestations? What are the fruits of our hurry? And as with so many things in the Christian life, it comes down to the matter of the heart. And what hurry has a way of doing in our hearts is distracting them, of making us, as C.S. Lewis would say, half-hearted creatures. Because when everything is a priority, it turns out nothing actually is. And when nothing is the priority, it's easy to fill up our lives with endless activity. Yet in doing so, empty out our souls of the nourishment and life it so desperately needs. For we were not created to be half-hearted creatures, flitting about from one distraction to another, but whole-hearted beings, devoted to a life of worshipful devotion to our God. The question is how? How can we, in such a distracted and hurried world, say along with King David, "I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart"? How does the gospel, how does life with our Lord drive us towards wholeheartedness? Well, from our text this evening, I want us to see three things. First, our calm amidst the chaos. The second, our call amidst creation. And thirdly, our confidence amidst calamity. Our first point in our calm amidst chaos. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. A recent study on cell phone usage revealed that the average person touches their phone at least 26,000 times in a single day. That at least 6 to 7 times every hour we will devote a portion of time, whether mere seconds or maybe even a few minutes, to unlocking, checking, and scrolling our way through our phones. You see, technology made us a promise. It sold us a bill of goods, that it would make our lives easier, that it would make things simpler, more streamlined and efficient. But really, it's just made things more chaotic. The dings, the pings, and the rings of our phones disrupt us and distract us from real life. Director and producer Steven Spielberg once said, "Technology interrupts our own story, interrupts our ability to have a thought or a daydream, to imagine something wonderful, because we're bridging the walk from the cafeteria back to the office on the cell phone." You see, our souls need moments of calm, of stillness, moments away from the buzz of a phone, from the ding of a new email, still moments to remember something wonderful, that our lives are not just a rat race, that our lives are not just a laundry list of things to do and to accomplish, but rather that in Christ, our lives are part of a telling of a wonderful story. Because when we are incessantly going from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, it becomes hard to see how all the dots of our lives connect, how all of the many ribbons of life weave their way into the tapestry of God's story. So where does David go to find calm? And let's remember, David's a rather busy guy himself. I mean, he's the king. He's got an army to train. He's got a nation to run, an economy to oversee. He's got people to govern, international affairs to oversee. So where does he go to find calm amidst all of life's chaos? Well, he finds his relationship. He finds his calm in a relationship. And it's not just any relationship. It's his relationship with his Lord. The ESV translation includes the proper name, "O Lord," in verse 1. But in the Hebrew, the first time the actual name of God appears in this psalm isn't until verse 4. So literally, verse 1 reads in Hebrew, "I give thanks to you with my whole heart," making the first three verses extremely personal and relational in nature. David is speaking to the Lord in the second person. He's using personal pronouns because David is worshiping not some far-off deity, but his God, whom he knows personally. You see, David is not just speaking about God, but to him prayerfully in worship, in prayerful worship. And in this relationship is the foundational relationship of David's life. It's been the anchor, the rock, the solid ground upon which he has stood these many years throughout the various ups and downs of his life. Whether in the wilderness or in exile, whether on the run from Saul or from his own son, that his relationship with the Lord remains, though the world around him shifts, moves, and gives way. And as we move to the second part of this verse, "I sing your praises above the gods," we see that it's been more than just his anchor, but it's the source of his deepest delight. That in a world full of idols, in a world full of other things to worship, other things to be excited about, that his utmost delight is in the Lord. Well, why? Why does David find such delight in the Lord? Well, have a look down with me to verse 2. "I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness." You see, his delight is in the steadfast love and the faithfulness of his God, a God who makes life-giving, life-changing and life-altering promises, incredible promises, promises like his steadfast, the "I'm never going to leave you nor forsake you no matter what" kind of love and faithfulness. And the promises of God are not like the promises of men. For in the words of John Stott, "The stars may fall, but the promises of God will stand forever and be fulfilled. They'll come true." And it's these kinds of promises within this kind of relationship that has utterly captivated the heart, soul, affections, and delight of David, enabling him to echo a similar sentiment to what he says in Psalm 63:3. "That the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life, so my lips will praise you." Promises that the Lord has driven down deep within his soul. Promises whose information had given forth to transformation in his life. Because unlike many of our promises, God's promises change things. The promises of God are not a pretty trophy we put up high on a shelf to merely look at, but a blanket that comforts us, a shelter that protects us, and the bright shining star amidst the darkness that will lead us all the way home. Promises that reveal to us a God who loves, cares, and provides for his children. For as we see in verse 3, on the day I called, you answered me. So in David's time of need, amidst all the chaos of his life, the Lord had answered his prayers and his cries for help. For what would God have us do amidst the chaos but pray? To take the chaos, to take the fear, to take the anxiety and the hopelessness to him. For the life of faith is necessarily a life of prayer. Maturity in Christ does not lead us nor usher us into greater independence, but a greater dependence upon the Lord. Life in this world can and should drive us to our knees, in part because we have a God who, having redeemed us, wants to use us for his kingdom and for his glory. So he's not going to call us to do something that we could somehow do without his help. No, he's going to call us to do hard things, to admit hard things, that we are not the Christ, that we are not the solution. He's going to call us to have hard conversations, to live sacrificially, to take up our cross and follow after him. He's going to call us to do things that are beyond us, so that we will look somewhere beyond ourselves, namely to him, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask for or imagine. Now we need to notice something here in verse 3. God doesn't answer David's cries for help in the way we might expect. It wasn't through taking away his pain or defeating his enemies or by giving him what he wanted, but by what? Verse 3, increasing the strength of his soul. Well, how does God strengthen our souls? Well, simply put, he gives us more of himself. He draws near to us. He gives us more of his presence, more of himself, particularly as we seek him by the means that he himself has given us. His means of grace, his word, prayer, and the sacraments. So as we seek after him, as we seek the things above, he becomes the source of our greatest and deepest peace. He makes himself our calm within the chaos. Years back, when I lived in Sofia, Bulgaria, one of my favorite places to go was this amazing park in the heart of the city. Think Piedmont Park, but with more communist-like statues. And this park was massive. And one section in particular reminded me of Fanghorn Forest from The Lord of the Rings. It was filled with ancient trees whose branches were twisted and tangled up upwards, creating this incredibly chaotic canopy overhead. And as you move deeper and deeper and deeper into this forest, the darker it would seem to get. Yet even there, by merely pausing to look up, you could see the light of the sun still shining. Well, before us this evening is a psalm, a song of praise, of thanksgiving, and of worship. And what worship allows us and enables us to do is to look up. Because the canopy of life can get really, really thick. And it can feel like we're walking around in the dark. And one of the glorious gifts that worship affords us is the opportunity to pause amidst all of the darkening chaos and to look heavenward, to look up through the chaos, and to see the rays of God's glory and grace still shining. So still shining through, even into the darkest moments of our lives. Life can be chaotic. Yet for the believer, in looking up, in looking to Him, we find our calm. We find our rest. We find our hope, even amidst the chaos. Because in looking up, we behold His glory. A glory that we see in verses 4 to 6, which leads us to our second point this evening. Our call amidst all of creation. Have a look down at verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. Verses 4 to 5 serve as the hinge, the focal point that ties this whole psalm together. And what ties this psalm together is the story of God's glory. The story that tells us that this world, and indeed the entire cosmos, is on a collision course with Revelation 7, 9 through 10. That there is coming a day where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will sing praises and give glory to our God. That there is coming a day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And brothers and sisters, if Revelation 7, 9 through 10 is where we're headed, how is that shaping? How is that transforming how we live our lives in the here and now? As we see in verse 5, do our lives sing of God's marvelous ways? Do our lives reveal the greatness of God's glory? Does our life's song invite others to join in singing with us? For this is our story. This is our song, praising our Savior all the day long. This psalm, and indeed all of life, hinge upon the worship and the glory of God. For in the worship of God, we participate in our ultimate purpose. Our chief end. We do the very thing we were created, designed, and hardwired to do. Yet in our sin, what do we so often do? We tragically settle for really small and insignificant stories. Stories that drive us to worship things like success, wealth, fame, respect, recognition, or even the American dream. Stories that so easily gloss over the significance and the wonder of a life of faith, an extraordinarily ordinary life lived in worshipful devotion unto the Lord. Yet God's economy has a way of remembering what this world so often overlooks and easily forgets. In part, because we have a God, as we see in verse 6, that though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but knows the haughty from afar. See, in our lowliness, in our brokenness, we have a God who regards us, who sees us, and who even draws near to us, despite the messes that we are. That our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is a God who draws near, who remembers the lowly, yet is repulsed by the proud and the haughty. The question then is, have we set our eyes upon the kingdom and the priorities that it sets before us? Or have we allowed ourselves to become distracted, discombobulated, and even disheartened by the myriad of priorities of smaller and far less consequential stories of this world? You see, brothers and sisters, by God's grace, we are to live our story and share that story before the watching world. That in the midst of our anguish, in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our griefs, our failures, and our great struggles, that what we need more than anything else is to remember the story of God's great and marvelous glory. A story so much bigger than just us. A story of redemption. A story where all that has gone horribly, horribly wrong will be made right. A story that will see the whole earth bowing before our Lord, giving Him thanks, praise, and worshiping Him for His great and His marvelous ways. And as we walk in this story, we get to take it with us wherever we go. From the boardroom to our children's bedrooms and every room in between, this then leads us to our third point, our confidence amidst calamity. First and Second Samuel show us much of the life of David. And now his life was full of trials, sorrows, and calamities. Psalm 6 speaks of the flooding of a pillow and the staining of his bed with tears, his eyes being nearly swollen shut because of his grief. Other psalms speak of long, sleepless nights of tossing and turning. Yet as we come to verse 7 of our passage, notice what it is that gives David the confidence to say, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life." That despite all that surrounds him, that the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. So what is it that gives him this confidence? It's God's hands. Notice how in these final two verses that we have three references to the work of God's hands. David, as he reflects upon his past and his present and ponders about his future, he's confident amidst calamity because God's hands have been at work, are at work, and will continue to be at work in his life. That both sovereignly and providentially, God's hands are, as Paul says in Romans 8, working all things together for the good of those who love him. And hands are powerful things. Just think of our own hands and the power that they possess. We greet and welcome others with them. We build and create with them. We provide with them. We write with them. We comfort and protect with them. Relationally, touch is an immensely powerful thing because one touch can say far more than any myriad of words. In our childhood, we look for the large, strong hands of our parents to pick us up when we fell or were scared. It was their touch, their embrace that would remind us that we were loved, cared for, and safe. It's the warmth and almost electrifying tenderness of the hand of our beloved that causes our hearts to leap for joy. It's the little hands of our children and grandchildren that have a way of filling our hearts with wonder. Hands are indeed powerful things. And how much more so the hands of God. Hands that David says in Psalm 139 knitted him together. Hands that in this passage tells us were stretched and sent out to preserve him from the wrath of his enemies. A right hand that would deliver him from his foes. Hands whose work proclaimed to his soul the steadfast love and faithfulness of God at work in his life. Well, the same hands that did all those great and marvelous things for David now offers to do those same things for you and for me. For our passage tells us, "For the power of your right hand delivers me." And who is it that sits at the right hand of God? Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because here is the really, really good news. He who made you was sent out for you to become like us in every way, yet without sin, so that he might be the one to deliver us from our great enemies, sin and death. For on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the weight and the guilt of our sin, that through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, that we might find in him the rescue, the deliverance for our weary souls. And it's this deliverance that gives us confidence, no matter life's calamities. Because he who is at God's right hand has come for us, was sent out for us that He might rescue us and through His love and grace might take each of us by the hand and carry us all the way home to glory. So I ask you this evening, are you confident? Is this your confidence? Is the story of God's glory as offered to us in the gospel, the calm amidst the chaos? Is it your call, your purpose amidst all of creation? And does it fill your soul with confidence despite all of life's calamities? Because this is the gospel. This is the wholehearted life that Jesus has delivered to us with His own hands. Hands that on the night when He would be betrayed, laid before His disciples this meal. A meal that was to be a sign and a seal of the covenant of His grace. A meal designed to nourish and to encourage His disciples along the way. Because we all have our struggles. We all face and endure trials, sufferings, frustrations, monotonies, and the sorrows of life in a broken world. And what this table provides for us is a meal. A meal that invites us to stop and to think, to look heavenward, to gaze beyond life's canopy of chaos, so that we can finally taste and see God's goodness towards us in the gospel. So if you're a believer here this evening, this meal is for you to feast upon and to be nourished by your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But if you are not a believer, then this table is not for you. But please do consider that which you're allowing to just pass right by you. To our children who have not yet made a profession of faith, we ask you not to partake. But we also want you to know that when you are ready to make a good profession of faith before faith in Jesus Christ, we are ready and excited to hear it. Lastly, if you are a believer here this evening, and there is a sin that you are holding dearer than Jesus, a sin that you are not willing to confess and repent of, we also ask you not to partake. But just so you know, this meal is not for perfect people, but for broken, distracted sinners bought by the precious blood of Christ. So as we come to the table, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word, that in it you make known to us our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we discover our calm, our call, and our confidence as we navigate our way through this busy life. So, Father, as we come now to feast here at the table, we must acknowledge that we come as needy and hungry children. So would you, by your grace and for your glory, meet us in this place, that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, that we would taste of the glorious realities of the gospel, a gospel that is indeed ours in Christ Jesus. And in having Him, may we discover that He truly is all that we've ever needed, that in Christ that we have discovered a love that is truly better than life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.